I was thinking kind of as we start the message today, it's kind of been a big week, right? We had a couple of music icons who passed away this week. Last Sunday, George Beverly Shea passed away at 104 years old. He was the singer at all of the Billy Graham Crusades. If you remember, he used to sing How Great Thou Art, incredible job. Probably sang in front of more people, gospel-wise, 200 million people in his lifetime, more than anybody else. And then, of course, on Wednesday, been a lot of buzz about the fact that Prince is kind of an artist that affected the last generation or two. And so to close our service today, I've asked John to kind of do a little mashup of those two. So we're going to sing How Great Thou Art and Kiss by Prince. We're going to mash up those two together. And some of you are excited about that. Some of you are offended. I'm just kidding. We're not going to sing Prince. We've been in this series called Latest and Greatest. And the whole idea of this series is Paul writes this letter to the Colossian people in the New Testament. And he is writing about different philosophies that have come along. And kind of the way we've talked about that is just like in our world, we're always looking for the latest upgrade, the most improved version, the newest whatever platform. The idea of the same trend affects us theologically. So we've said that just because it's new doesn't mean it's true. And the first one that Paul dealt with the Colossians chapter one was this idea of Gnosticism, this idea that you have to have a special knowledge to somehow come to know God in a really personal way. Today he's gonna deal with a different philosophy, and that's, we're gonna jump in chapter two, verse 11. It says this, in him or in Christ, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, but the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, the philosophy that Paul's going to talk about today is called legalism. And legalism is this idea of Jesus plus law. In other words, there were teachers coming along in Colossae saying, yeah, that's great to come to know God. You need Jesus. You need a personal relationship with him. And you need to live by these rules, or you need to live by this law that we're giving you if you want to somehow maintain your relationship with God. And as we jump in to talk about that today, I just want to be clear. I want to make a delineation if I can. There's a big difference between tradition and legalism or law. Tradition is a good thing. Tradition is passing on the living faith of dead people. There are people generations in front of us who have lived out the Christian faith in their world, and they've handed it off to us, and they've handed it to us well and healthy. And we want to, as much as we can, honor that, as much as we can replicate that in our own generation. Tradition, handing on the living faith of dead people. Legalism is handing off the dead faith of living people. Legalism occurs when we come to the generation behind us and we say, listen, you need to do this just the way that we did it, or just like us, or we've always kind of done it that way, so we need to keep doing it that way. And we take from the generation behind us the opportunity to contextualize the gospel for their generation. And it's natural. You know, someday when John gets old and I get old, we're going to sit back there in the back somewhere and we're going to complain about how long the messages are and how loud their music is, right? And we're bent towards our own preferences. But what's important is that, you know, a day like today, when I see all these families up here and baby dedication, it's these young people, it's these babies that hopefully, prayerfully, are gonna someday lead LifePoint, and they're gonna say it differently than us, and they're gonna sing it differently than us, but they're gonna express the gospel in their own context. The difference between tradition and legalism. Maybe I could say it to you this way. You know, it's spring right now, and everybody's trying to get out and work in their yards, or at least almost everybody's trying to get out and work in their yards. A couple of people in my neighborhood are dandelion farmers. Not that I'm bitter, right? So here's a couple of things that really help when you work out in your lawn. This stuff is incredible. Roundup. It'll peel paint right off walls. You can do almost anything with Roundup. It'll take anything green, weeds or grass, it'll take anything green and make it brown. And then on the other hand, you've got Miracle-Gro. Miracle-Gro will take anything brown and make it green. Now, when you go into Home Depot or Menards or wherever you buy your lawn care products, You walk down the aisle and there's nothing in between these two products. There's nothing that you can buy at Menards on the aisle that says, hey, buy this, it will do absolutely nothing to your lawn or to your flowers or to whatever it is that you buy. Now, I don't know about you, but in my neighborhood, I wanna be right about the middle, right? I don't wanna be yard of the month. Like, I don't wanna put that much time and effort and energy into it, but I don't wanna be eyesore either, right? I wanna fall somewhere right in the middle. Well, what Paul is saying in the verses that we just started to read about legalism is that you have to think of our Christian behavior one of two ways. It's either grow it or kill it. Either you're gonna stir up your affections for God by reading God's word, by praying on a regular basis, gathering with other small groups of believers to stir their hearts, for them to stir your heart and your passion more towards God. You're gonna grow to be a generous person who gives sacrificially. You're gonna serve sacrificially with your time. You're either gonna stir your heart and your affections for God and you're gonna grow it, or you're gonna create a bunch of rules and you're gonna legalize it and you're gonna say, well, I'm better than them, not so much as them. I wanna be right about the middle there. And you're gonna legalize it and you're gonna kill it. And unfortunately, there's just no middle ground there. Paul says it's one or the other. In those verses that we read, he says that we are dead in dead in sin. The word that he uses there, the Greek word is the word nekus. It's where we get our word for necrosis. So he's saying that the law is kind of like a corpse or like dead weight. And if I can say it to you this way, I think what Paul means is that the law is like a weight that you and I can't lift. It's a weight that you and I, we're just incapable of lifting. I brought some dumbbells with me this morning. I go work out at the Y sometimes. And you know, whenever I go, there's a big rack of dumbbells and there's kind of a spectrum there, right? And on the one end, there's the pink weight, right? And I gotta be honest, I don't want the pink weight, right? On the other end of the spectrum, there's this weight, right? And there are guys in the weight room that they pick this weight up and they work out with it. Not me, right? I want this weight right here, the one that is kind of right in the middle of the two. What Paul is saying to us is the law is a weight that you and I cannot lift. It is too much for us. That's why he brings up the example in the verses that we read, the example of baptism. He says, in him what? You were raised to walk. That's the reference there after baptism. In other words, when somebody's baptized, they go down into the water. They don't raise themselves up. They are raised. It's a passive verb. And so what Paul is trying to say to us, that there's no amount of rules. There's no amount of do this, don't do this, that can raise you, that can lift you. It's passive. It is something that is done to you. Well, what does that look like? Paul brings that up in his next point in verse 13. He says this, and you who were dead, brings up that word again, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, Paul uses a word here that, quite honestly, if it wasn't in the Bible, we'd never bring it up in church. The word circumcision. Now, circumcision in the Old Testament was a physical operation with spiritual significance. And Paul says, listen, there's an uncircumcision of your heart. So he talks about the spiritual meaning. There are a lot of things like this in the Old Testament. So what was it? What was the meaning? Well, think about it from Abraham's perspective. Genesis chapter 17, God comes to Abraham. He says, I want to make a covenant with you. And the sign, the outward sign, Abraham, of this covenant is going to be the physical act of circumcision. Now, at that point in his life, Abraham was 99 years old. He's 99. Like, he should be watching The Price is Right every day or something like that, right? And God comes to him and says, no. Here's what we're gonna do. Here's the covenant, and here's the sign that accompanies the covenant is circumcision. And I'm sure Abraham thought, wait a minute, God, I'm 99. Couldn't we have a different, right? A different sign of the covenant? Like a secret handshake maybe, or a tattoo, or I'll put a Jesus fish on the back of my camel or something else. And so what happens in the New Testament is that these Colossian teachers come along, and here's what they were saying. They were saying to the people in the church, listen, you need Jesus for salvation, but for those of you who are men, you also need to be circumcised as adult males. And what it was creating was, it was creating a block for men to come into the church. Jesus saved his harshest criticisms for people who put up walls and barriers needlessly to faith. So if God established this in the Old Testament, why? What's the point? Here's the point. It's a point Paul's making right here, is that you and I are incapable of cutting away our sin from our own hearts. That's the point. That in our ability, in our self-reliance, in our self-effort to try and do the best that we can so that we can somehow say, well, I'm better than so-and-so, and I'm better than so-and-so, and better than so-and-so. In our effort to try and, you know, we don't want to be the best, right? We don't want to be like, you know, a nun or anything like that, but we don't want to be an inmate, right, either. We want to fall somewhere right about the middle in our behavior, and that's just legalism. And Paul says, listen, you and I are never capable of cutting away the sin from our own hearts. That no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you think you are, no matter how well you think you can dress up your own behavior and personality, you're always going to struggle with things. You're always going to struggle with things like temptation and lust and anger and using harsh words. And you'll do better sometimes on your own. But when you do better, that's just going to build up pride in your heart. And then all of a sudden you fail, and the fail just makes the fall longer, right? And you get down, and then there's this sense of shame and guilt that accompanies that as well. So what Paul says is, listen, you're never going to fix yourself. You're just not able. You're not capable. So let me give you a practical example. Every now and then I'll get an invitation to go somewhere and speak or to go somewhere and teach. And periodically people have come up to me afterwards and they'll say something like this. You know, I don't watch TV. I don't need that trash. I don't have a TV in my home. Now, I totally get it. There's a lot of things on TV that quite frankly aren't worth watching and that you should steer very clear of. At the same time, what comes along with that statement sometimes is this sense of, see how spiritual I am? I don't even own a TV. And if you're going to be spiritual like me, you won't own a TV either. So what do you do? What do you do in those moments in your life where you feel like somebody has created a rule and that rule doesn't really line up with what you've sensed to be true from God? What happens when somebody else's conviction feels like your disobedience? Well, let me give you two things to do. These are not in your listening guide. You can just write them, jot them down there in the margin if you want to. The first thing I think is important is to have an inlook of surrender, not justification. So in a moment like that, what I should do is I should take that, hear that, and surrender that, lay it in front of God and say, okay, God, are you trying to say something to me? Are you trying to say something to me about my TV watching habits? Are you trying to say that I'm watching too much TV? Whatever it is, God, I'm going to lay it in front of you. Instead of trying to justify yourself, go to God, take an inlook of surrender. And then in the moments where you see something in somebody else's life that feels wrong to you, it feels like, gosh, I don't know, I would encourage you to have an outlook of grace and not judgment. In other words, if I see a behavior in somebody else's life, I go to God and I say, okay, God, that looks dangerous to me. That looks dangerous for them, for their lives, for what they really say they want to do. That thing that they're doing, it feels like it's out of bounds. So God, I'm going to ask you to bring conviction into their lives about that. And if you want me to be involved, I need you to show me when, where, and how. If there needs to be, God, if I need to confront somebody about something that's going on in their lives, I want to do that according to you and not according to me, not according to my rules, not according to the way that just I sense things. Because there's not a verse. There's not a verse about There's nothing in Corinthians about how much TV you should watch or not watch. So it takes an inlook of surrender and an outlook of grace. That's why I think it's important that we clearly understand when Paul says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. It makes me think about a verse in the Old Testament that says our righteousness is like filthy rags. In other words, Isaiah says the best that we can do is like a dirty rag. I was thinking about that a couple of weeks ago. Nathan Shireman, our connections director here at LifePoint, shared a story with me. He was on a World Changers trip about 4 or 5 years ago. World Changers is an organization that mobilizes thousands of teenagers to go to different cities and rural areas around the country during the summers. And for a week, they'll rehab schools, homes, community centers to try and do good things for the community, to try and make some sort of tangible difference. Well, we had a group of teenagers. They were doing a World Changers trip, I think in Cincinnati. Nathan was with them, and it was July, crazy hot. It was so hot that the World Changers organization was nervous that maybe the kids were gonna get overheated. Nathan's group, I think it was doing demolition in this building inside all week. And so a lot of the kids had water bottles where they could fill them up. Some didn't. So World Changers brought these big round orange Gatorade coolers, you know, in, and they had cups there so people could go get a cup of ice water. Well, on the last day, Nathan said, everybody's worn out. They've been doing demolition in this place day after day after day in the heat. Last day, close to the end of the day, they're ready just to go home, pack up and get back to their houses, take a little break in the AC, right? Nathan walks over to get a drink, a cup of water out of the Gatorade cooler, and one of our teenage boys, a young man named Ryan Becker, had the top off of the Gatorade cooler, and he had been wearing this headband all week, this sweaty headband to keep the sweat out of his eyes. And he was dunking his headband in the cooler, right? And so Nathan says, Ryan, what are you doing, man? He's like, people are drinking out of that cooler. And Ryan kind of draws up the headband. He says, Mr. Nathan, you mean you've been drinking out of this cooler all week? And Nathan kind of connects the dots, right, on what's been going on all week. And it made me think about what Isaiah said. Our righteousness is like a sweaty headband. That's the best that we can do, right? It's like an old, nasty, sweaty that's the best your good works and my good works can do. So when he says that we're dead, and I know maybe you're here and you don't go to church very much, and you think, well, Dean, that doesn't make sense to me because I'm not dead. I'm living, eating, sleeping, breathing, walking around. I'm not dead. Well, spiritual death, when the Bible says it, spiritual death is about separation, not annihilation. When we say death, it doesn't mean that you don't exist. Death just means that you and I, because of our sins, are separated from God, that there's space between God and us because of our sinful nature. And that has to be fixed. It has to be cured. How does that happen? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. Pick it back up in verse 14. He says this, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. First thing that Paul says there is that there's this record of debt. Now, in their world, that was an accounting term. So here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna throw my iPad up here on the screen, and I need a volunteer, and I'll write them. You yell them out, I'll write them. Somebody yell out your sins from yesterday, okay? No takers, really? Okay, well, let's do it this way. Everybody grab your listening guide. You should have gotten a blue one whenever you came in. Everybody got one. Maybe your neighbor's got one. Take out your listening guide, grab a pen, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down some of your sins from yesterday, or maybe think of the last week, the last month, some of the really, really bad ones you've committed, and just go ahead and just write them down there. Some of you are looking at me like, I'm not doing it, Dean. I am not doing it. Listen, if you can't think of any sins, just ask the person next to you. They'll help you. They'll clearly point out what some of those are. I'll write some typical ones up here. I think a lot of us would say, you know, pride is a big source of sin in my life. Maybe greed is one that you struggle with. maybe lust, maybe harsh words is one that you would deal with. I don't know what you're writing down there, but there's a list, Paul says, of sins that you and I have committed, a record of wrongs that we've done. Well, Paul says that Jesus cancels the record of wrongs. Now, that was a real specific word in their language, that word cancels. Whenever somebody wrote you a letter in their world, they didn't have paper, so it was written on a papyrus. Typically, that was an animal skin. It was super valuable because you couldn't hardly find them. We throw away paper all the time, right, after we're done reading it. They would never do that. They would take a papyrus that something was written on, and once they were done with it, they'd take it out and they would wash it in this kind of solution of stuff they'd put together, and it would clean the papyrus off, or in our vernacular, it would erase the papyrus. That's that word canceled. So what Paul says is that we've got this record of debt that stands against us of our sins, and what Jesus did when he went to the cross is that he canceled it. Or if I can say it to you this way, the cross is like a big eraser that comes into our lives, and Jesus erased and cleaned all of our sins. See, what Paul says means the heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ comes along, and in going to the cross, he makes us new. That's why he uses another very specific word in the text when he says that he leads them in triumphant procession, or he triumphs over them. Very specific in their culture. When a Roman army would win a battle, the result of that would be this thing called the triumphant procession. They would send a runner or a herald back to Rome. He would announce the victory a day ahead of the army arriving back in Rome. When he announced, "Hey, there's been a big battle that we fought, and now that we've won," he announced the news. They would call for a triumphant procession the next day. Servants would go out in the city and they would light incense. It was a special incense. They only lit it around this occasion, so that the next morning, whenever everybody woke up, they would smell this incense and they would understand that it's victory day. They were going to throw a huge party. And what would happen is the first thing, whenever the army got outside the city, they'd first send in the conquered king or the conquered leader. And he was going to be executed that day. So he would come in and all the people would boo and they would heckle him. And then behind him would come in the conquering hero, the Roman general or whoever was leading the army. He was in a gold-plated chariot pulled by white horses. And he would come into town and everybody would cheer. And then they'd really cheer whenever what they realized was behind him, they would take the POWs, the prisoners of war, and they were chained to the back of the conquering hero's chariot, and they were going to become slaves and servants in the Roman Empire. And as he went through the streets, they'd throw these little garland wreaths at him, and as they'd throw those, the leaves would fall on him. It's where we got our idea of ticker tape, confetti, right? Parade. It all comes from this whole idea of the triumphant procession. And as he would go through the city, people would just lose their minds, crazy yelling. And Paul says that what Jesus did when he went to the cross, in his execution, Jesus executed death. That in the victory that Jesus won, what he did was he brings sin, death, hell, the grave, his enemy Satan out, and he brings him to an open shame. The cross was a war that was won by Jesus against my sin, against your sin. He cancels the record of debt that is against us, and he becomes our conquering hero. So you get the idea that what Paul is trying to say, the idea that Paul is trying to bring to bear is that because of the cross, as you and I stir up our affections for God, that there ought to be times, moments, and seasons where what rolls out of us is just this consistent joy. This joy that no matter what we're facing right now, we have ultimate hope. This joy that no matter what we see out in our future, that ultimately God is going to set everything right. And the promise that we have for that is the cross, the battle that we can look back that has already been won. So there'll be moments in our lives where this joy just kind of rolls out of us. And we just, at moments, we just cheer. There ought to be this joy that rolls out of us. And at moments, we should just cheer. We should just cheer. That is lame. That is nothing compared to like what happens at an Ohio State football game, right? At moments, this joy should roll out of us and we should just cheer, right? Should be excited about what God has done in and around our lives. And so where does that leave us? Where do we fall in that triumphant procession? You and I, we should live our lives chained to his chariot. Paul says that you and I, born into sin, separated from God by our sins, dead, have what? Have been brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, that we who were once enemies with God are now friends, children, sons, and daughters of his. So that we come to him saying, everything we've got, God is yours. Chained to his chariot. Wherever he goes, that's where we go. Wherever he leads, that's where you and I follow. Why would we do something like that? Why would we give up the rights to our lives like that? Because any other way of living is going to be failure. The law is a weight that you and I cannot lift. We will never cut away the sin from our hearts consistently. We are incapable of fixing ourselves because we are dead. And the best thing that you and I can do is like filthy rags in front of him, not clean, but he cleaned us. He canceled the record of debt in our salvation and what he did on the cross. And because of that, we put our lives in his hands. And so because of that, there's only two ways of looking at it. It's either you and I are gonna live where we stir up our affections for God on the basis of what he's done for us on the cross, and we find ourselves consistently daily in his word, consistently daily in prayer, consistently gathering with a small group of believers that can stir our hearts up, consistently sacrificing our time and our resources, living in generosity and living in servanthood, living in right relationship with each other. We're either gonna live that way and we're gonna grow it, or we're gonna legalize our faith and just try to do the best we can do and fall somewhere in the middle and hope that someday when we get in front of God, we've done enough good that God's gonna say, okay, we're gonna legalize it and we're gonna kill it. And there's just nothing in the middle. Let's pray together. Father, you know that all week that I have prayed for folks who've come today. Lord, you may have walked in here and for whatever reason, God, they're carrying their own sin burden. They're carrying their own burden of wrongs. And some people are here today, God, and they feel like what they've done is too bad. And there are some people who are here today, God, and they feel like they're pretty good, better than most. God, both of those groups of people desperately need you. So God, I pray for them in this moment that just the next minute or two, that the decision that they make can affect their whole eternity. As we just continue to pray right now, here's what I'm gonna do. If today you understand you are far from God, separated from him, that you don't have a relationship with him, I would love to help you take that step. You do that just by praying. And so what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna pray up here. And if you want to pray with me, you can pray right there in your seat. You can pray what I pray. You can pray in your own words if you want to, however you wanna handle that. But what you're saying is that you're gonna live life chained to his chariot on the basis of his cross, on the basis of his sacrifice. You're giving up the rights to your life. If you wanna do that this morning, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for canceling the record of debt, the things that I've done wrong. Please forgive me of my sins. And Jesus, today I'm saying I want you to be the leader and I'm gonna be the follower. What you say is best is what I believe is best. Thank you for this great salvation. Now again, we're just gonna continue to stay in that attitude of prayer. Scripture's real clear that whenever you take that step, that you don't do it in isolation, you don't do it alone. So I'm just gonna ask that you allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to point at you or ask you to say anything. But if you just prayed that with me, would you do that right now? Just slip your hand up and say, yep, I took that step today. Great. Great. Just slip them up and take them right back down. Say, yeah, that was me today. Great. And then, Lord, I pray for those of us, God, who maybe have a relationship with you, but God, maybe we're not living out the joy, the hope that you've given us. Maybe there are circumstances that are standing against our lives. And God, I just pray that maybe the outworking of that today is that maybe tomorrow morning it would be like us waking up and smelling the incense and saying that today's victory day. That not only is my past sins are secure, but my future is secure. So what happens to me in the middle of those two things, God, we can, as much as possible, as much as humanly possible, we can lay that in front of you and trust you with it. Thank you so much, God, for how you love us. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.